I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. We continue in our study of 2 Timothy, and part of the way that we preach, part of our method is to preach consecutively through a book, and so that's what we are doing here in 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. I want to begin reading in verse number 8 and read down through verse number 12. And just remind you again briefly of the context. Timothy is in a church. He's pastoring a church at Ephesus. He is not necessarily strong in himself. Paul is awaiting martyrdom. Paul is imprisoned. And so he's trying to encourage his young protege, Timothy, to be able to stand to confront the situation there at Ephesus, and to even confront himself in learning how to trust in the Lord for the power and the strength that he needs in order to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to. And so Paul is trying to encourage his young protege, and he begins in verse number 8, and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ." Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. He cannot deny all that he is. The God of Scripture is faithful, the text says. Therefore, he will always and forever be faithful. He will do and keep all that he says that he will do and keep. And to not do so would be to be untrue to whom he is. And so the Scripture makes it clear that he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness itself, loyalty to and steadfast and consistent with whom we are as Christians, is a trait that Christians are to exhibit as well, even in trial, even in the testing that may lead to death. The Christian is to remain faithful. The risen Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 2 said these words of exhortation to the members of the church at Smyrna, and he writes, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithfulness to Christ, whom we as Christians are to be true to and are to endure unto the end, is supposed to be characteristic of the Christian. We are to be faithful. We are to endure. But in the Christian life, these very characteristics of faithfulness, endurance, are often put to the test. Even in that text in Revelation chapter 2, Satan was going to throw some in the church at Smyrna into prison. The test would obviously try their faith. And so the risen Christ exhorts them, be faithful unto death. So Christ wanted the Christians at Smyrna to endure, even if it led to their death, even if it led to their martyrdom. And this need for endurance, and this need to endure, is just as relevant today as it was to the believers in Smyrna. And why is that the case? Because Satan still seeks to undo the Christian's resolve to be faithful. And one instrument that Satan uses to do this is the world. That is, the world is the evil world system that is the all-pervasive atmosphere in which the Christian lives. It is the evil system that is in operation and is operated by Satan and under Satan's dominion. This evil world system is composed of and encompasses false religions, erroneous philosophies, crime or lawlessness, immorality of every kind, material possessions and physical comforts being greater than spiritual values, false ideology, godlessness, and all the like. And all of these things the Christian rejects, for he is not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, the Apostle John says. Worldliness dominates the affections of the unsaved, but is repulsive to the faithful believer. It is when the believer faithfully stands with God and his affections are on the things of God that he not only evidences his rejection of the world, but also finds that he is rejected by the world. So the Christian's life, when so lived faithful to God, exposes the darkness of the godless and triggers their animosity and triggers their hatred. Even Jesus, with his perfect righteousness, even Jesus, with his perfect love for all, experienced this hatred and said that the faithful Christian should expect the same by virtue of his connection with Jesus Christ. So Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 15, and he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you." The worldly hatred towards those who expose its evil was the Apostle John's explanation for why Cain murdered Abel, his brother, in Genesis chapter 4. The Apostle John writes, "Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And then the Apostle John writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Have you realized that in your Christian life? Do you find yourself rejecting more and more this world system, finding it repulsive? Are you believing what the Apostle John writes, that we are to not love the world, neither the things that are in the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, are of the world and not of the Father, and they are passing away. And it is only those who do the will of God that endures forever. So faithful Christians reside then, as we see, in an atmosphere that fundamentally hates him. It is no wonder then that he would face the temptation and the pressure to turn away and fall away or become disloyal to the Lord and to conform to the world. And because of this, he needs the exhortation to endure as believers who are being faithful to Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he needs the incentives to endure. If he is faithful, then he will hear the exhortation that Paul writes to Timothy back in verse 3 of chapter 2, and that is to share in suffering for Christ's sake. He will not only hear it, but he will embrace it. And this is exactly where we find Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Timothy needed to depend on God's grace to endure and expect suffering as a part of the Christian life. So Paul is doing everything he can as Timothy's mentor to get Timothy to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul is about to pass off the scene. He is about to be executed. He is about to be beheaded for his stand with Christ and his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to pass the baton of proclaiming accurately the good message, the great message, the godly message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, so that people can come to know God through Christ savingly. And he knows that this would require from Timothy everything that Timothy has, to have the mind that faithfulness is a part of his ministry to Jesus Christ, and that would include sharing in suffering. So the challenge for Paul was how to spur his protege on to endurance. What incentives could he give Timothy? And that is what we find in our text today. Incentives to endure. In this passage, the apostle gives four reasons or four incentives to endure in ministry, to endure in the Christian life that necessarily will include suffering. And the first incentive is found in verse number 8, and it is the majesty of Christ. In verse 8, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Brothers and sisters, there's something about Jesus Christ that can incentivize, isn't there? There's something about Jesus Christ that can spur Christians on to willingly suffer and even lay down their lives for his sake. And Paul understood this and was in fact living it himself, even at this moment as he's writing 2 Timothy. Remember, he said to the Philippians, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Apostle Paul knew that just knowing the Lord Jesus Christ was incentive to endure for Christ's sake. There's something majestic about Jesus. There's something majestic about his person that provides a motive and incentive to share in suffering and ministry. The records of the early church, in early church history, for example, indicate that the Apostle Peter was like Jesus in that he was crucified, though upside down. Eusebius cites Clement, who tells us that Peter was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And as she was being led to her execution, Clement says that Peter called her by name and said these words, "Remember the Lord." The last words of the Apostle Peter in watching his wife go to execution by crucifixion was, "Remember the Lord." There is something about Jesus Christ that can motivate one to climb higher or even to take up his cross for Christ's sake and follow him. Was it the example in Christ's living? Was that the motivator? Was it his good works? Was it his authoritative and righteous teachings? How did the Apostle Paul handle the issue? He says, "Remember Jesus Christ," in verse 8, "risen from the dead." This way of speaking of Christ does a couple of things. It first validates who this Jesus that Timothy was to suffer for really is. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the resurrection itself declares that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God the Son. He is not only man, he is God incarnate, he is the God-man. And the phrase "risen from the dead" also offers a supreme example of Jesus' victory over death, over ultimate suffering. So no one suffered as he did, but he did not remain in the grave, did he? He resurrected on the third day, which assures the Christian of his own resurrection and of the eternal life that is to come. So no suffering in the Christian life can negate the hope that the Christian has by virtue of his union with Jesus Christ. So Timothy, Paul says, endure. Timothy, keep going. Be faithful to the ministry that Christ has called you to. Timothy, endure. And Paul goes on to further define Jesus Christ in that verse. He defines Jesus Christ as the offspring of David. As promised, Christ one day will return to sit upon the throne of David and to reign over this world. And as the offspring of David, the apostle highlights his humanity, which has suffered in every way as we, without sin, which qualifies him as one who can fully sympathize with our sufferings. This phrase, the offspring of David, also emphasizes Jesus' majesty and his role as sovereign Lord, who not only knows all our sufferings, but controls all that we may suffer. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So Timothy was to remember Jesus Christ, the very one, the precise one, as preached in his gospel, the one Christ had given to the apostle Paul. This Jesus who suffered and died for all who would ever believe in him for forgiveness, for salvation, is all that he said he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. He was the resurrection and the life. Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and be ever moved to do so by remembering him. Brothers and sisters, as I look across the congregation this morning, I know many of you are facing different things in terms of trials, some in health issues, some in spiritual issues, and so on. I know that. Let's recognize that none of these things come into our lives that God does not permit or allow. And let's recognize that even what he permits and allow, he puts parameters around them so that they only stay within those parameters. And let's also admit and believe that what God is permitting, he's doing so for our good and for his glory, that he's conforming us more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, whatever we're suffering, our Lord is sovereign, and he controls all of that for our good and to his glory, whatever it is. And let's believe him in it, and let's trust him in it. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and do so by remembering him. From the incentive of the majesty of Christ, the apostle turns our attention to a second incentive, and we find it in verse number 9, and it is the ministry of the word. And again, Paul was wanting Timothy to endure the hardness associated with his ministry and the gospel he was to preach. How would he convince Timothy that his proclamation ministry was not futile? How was he to convince that what Timothy was doing had eternal significance, wasn't a waste, wasn't empty? He wasn't asking his apostolic representative, Timothy, to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. Paul said it was for my gospel, that is, the one revealed to him by Christ himself, that he was suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But then he adds, even though I am bound as a criminal, for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he adds, the word of God was not bound. Now don't think from what Paul is saying in verse number 9, he says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Don't think that what he is doing is complaining. He was not. He was not complaining because he was suffering imprisonment. He was not complaining because he was waiting for his execution and beheading. He was not complaining for walking righteously and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ for his entire saved life, and now finds himself imprisoned, unable to freely go and proclaim the gospel. He was not complaining. The apostle had long ago developed the mindset that any day he woke up could be the day that he would actually die for the Lord's sake and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he said, I die daily. So he's not complaining about his sufferings at all. Nor is he trying to persuade Timothy to somewhat compromise or soft sell the gospel message so as to not be imprisoned. He's not writing to Timothy to say, back off a little bit so you don't find yourself in the same situation I'm in. He's not saying that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only good news for those people, is only good news for those people who by grace have had their eyes open to their own sinfulness and their hopelessness and their helplessness. And by that happening, they are the ones who start to look outside themselves for a deliverer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for that one who is poor in spirit. It is good news for that one who comes to realize that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. But with Jesus Christ, there is not only deliverance from sin and forgiveness of sin, there is salvation and eternal life. So they are the ones who start to look outside themselves for a deliverer. They know that they are sinners. They know that they are in desperate need of a Savior. Else they perish. So Paul is not advocating compromising the message to avoid imprisonment. And he's not suggesting that somehow his imprisonment has definitively derailed Christ's agenda to build his church. Rather, the apostle, to provide the incentive for Timothy to endure, is actually stating the fact that God's agenda, that Christ's promise to build his church, will go forward no matter what. It is not a total washout that the apostle is chained awaiting his execution. The ministry was not a futile endeavor. Why? Because Paul says the word of God is not bound. Backing off then is not an option. All out full engagement is the right path, even if it means imprisonment and death. And it is not a waste that Paul is sidelined here. Why not? Because the word of God is not bound. One way to see this truth concerning the word of God was during his first imprisonment. 2 Timothy, we have his second imprisonment, Paul's second imprisonment. The first imprisonment, though, is recorded for us in Philippians, and I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul here is actually, in this first imprisonment, it's kind of like being in or under house arrest. And even though he is not on the scene of going about and planting churches and preaching to Christians outside, the apostle interpreted being on, let's say, injury reserved, if you will. This is how he interprets his time under house arrest in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, the word gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So even under house arrest, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming Jesus Christ to the entire imperial guard and anyone else that happens to come within sound. and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more now bold to speak the word without fear, so that his imprisonment actually encouraged those believers who were not imprisoned to go out even more to proclaim the gospel of Christ without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What the Apostle Paul says, I'm in prison, but the word of God is not bound. I'm proclaiming it to whoever will come and be with me under house arrest. But not only that, the church itself outside is even more bold to proclaim the gospel because of my imprisonment. Another way to see the unbounded word of God occurs as the apostle presents his first defense under state arrest in Rome. And we see that in our book of 2 Timothy. So if you'll flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and listen to Paul's indomitable spirit in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And I want you to remember, Paul is very aware that his martyrdom is soon. And now he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Under arrest, imprisoned, under state arrest as a criminal, the Apostle Paul boldly still stands and proclaims the gospel message that got him arrested in the first place, and he's ready to be executed. But he knows that in his preaching of the gospel, he knows that the word of God is not bound, and that he himself will be delivered into the arms of the Lord and into the heavenly kingdom. And so what he's saying to Timothy again, Timothy, endure, because the word of God is not bound. Your ministry is not futile. It is not empty when you proclaim Christ. Timothy, keep going. As we look at this with 21st century eyes, as we think about what Paul is talking about, Paul has been off the earthly scene now for nearly 2,000 years. And yet over the 2,000 years, the word of the gospel has continued to spread, and Christ is still building his church. I ask you, are you a part of the church? Are you a part of the church? And I'm asking you, are you a part of Carrollton Baptist Church? And I'm not really asking you, are you a part of the Universal Church? Although that would be true. What I'm asking you is this. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ, and are you following him and therefore a part of the church? If so, then you have truly heard the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I ask you, has Christ added you as a stone in the church that he is building? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Have you turned away from your sin and put your full trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, and I hope you are listening and hear the word of Christ today. And if he were to speak, it might be as simple as this: repent and believe. Repent and believe. Incentive number two is the ministry of the word. As we continue to look at the text now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we can see that the majesty of Christ and the ministry of the word, those two incentives were reason enough for Paul to endure the rigors of ministry, the sufferings associated with gospel proclamation, and even the certainty of his own martyrdom of the Lord. And so he says in verse number 10, therefore I endure everything, he says. And yet he gives a third incentive. Verse 10, it's the mission to the elect. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is saying, I'm in prison for preaching the message that saves. I'm in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message that saves man from his sin and his separation from God and his alienation from God. The elect in that verse are those who have been chosen by God from before the ages began, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. They are the ones who will manifest their divine election in space and time as they will surely repent and believe in Christ for salvation. So Paul is saying that he is motivated to endure and share in suffering for Christ in order that those chosen by God from all eternity would eventually hear the gospel, turn from their sin, and put trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And he is also indicating that he endures for those who will ultimately benefit from this letter that he is writing. And that would be that Timothy would benefit, that the believers there at Ephesus would benefit. And I would say that believers beyond that, like us, would benefit from 2 Timothy. So finally, in verses 11 through 13, we are given a fourth incentive. These verses were perhaps, as some think, an early hymn sung by the early church, and therefore the fourth incentive is the music of the church. So why should Timothy endure? And here we have the music of the church in verses 11 through 13. Look at those verses. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the content of the apparent hymn of the early church. Perhaps even Paul writes the lyrics here, but he's writing theological truth that the church was singing. It is the content of the creed or the maxim or the hymn that supplies the incentive to endure. So Paul begins in verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him, which sounds very much like what Paul wrote to Romans, to the Roman church in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, where he writes, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. And if so, then the reference is to believers' spiritual death and new spiritual life as symbolized in baptism. That's what he's talking about. Or it could reference death by martyrdom because of one's union with Christ. And if so, the martyr's sure expectation is life eternal with Christ. The second stanza speaks directly to the subject that we're talking about, and we're talking about endurance. And in verse 12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Enduring to the end, endurance to the end, characterizes true Christians who await the reward of reigning with Christ. If we deny him, however, he also will deny us. Those who fall away from Christ, as Judas, will hear from the Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That caution is a call to the unsaved professor, those who are not saved yet profess or connect themselves to the church and to Christ, it is a call and a warning to them to truly repent and truly believe in Jesus Christ. It also places the true believer on high alert, lest he somehow become careless and slips into indifference towards the Lord. And then finally, there's the sensitive conscience that sometimes grows concerned over warnings like what we have here in verse number 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Ever aware of one's sinful tendency, the weak in conscience wonder about their periodic faithlessness. Paul addresses them in that very last stanza, and he says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, even though keenly aware of your own faithlessness, Christ will remain faithful to all that he has promised the believer. But he will also be faithful to punish all who are without faith, without trust in him as Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, as Paul is exhorting Timothy to endure, as he's exhorting Timothy to suffer and to share in suffering for the sake of Christ, let us also share in suffering for the gospel. Let us also endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And let us also ever remember the majesty of the Lord Jesus, so that we have incentive to endure. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with your Christian walk and fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you walking faithfully with him? And are you resolved to endure to the end? Let us be so resolved. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that what may have failed in the verbal communication, the Spirit of God has taken and done a great work. Lord, perhaps there are some here who are leaning towards in some way being tempted to be indifferent about the things of the Lord, or in some way are careless about their own Christian walk, and perhaps are flirting more with the world than they are setting their affections on things above. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, that they would look to Jesus Christ all the more, that they would see the majesty and the beauty of our Savior, that they would be drawn all the more closely to him, and Lord, that that fellowship would be incentive enough to endure and to be faithful. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful believers. We pray that as we navigate this world, that we would see beyond what we see with our eyes to that which we do not see and yet hold by faith. We pray, Lord, for example, that we lay not up for ourselves treasures upon earth, but rather lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We pray, Lord, rather than seeking the glory in this world, we would rather seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust you, Lord, for the needs that we have in order to do it. But Lord, we pray that you would undergird your people in your church. We pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful and to endure to the end, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Come what may, help us. And whatever we are experiencing, whatever sufferings we are experiencing, whatever difficulties or troubles we are experiencing, let us know that our Savior, our Lord, is in fact sovereign and in full control over all of these things. To his glory and our good, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect, if you will, just for a moment on what you've heard this morning.